Aren't you glad to be free? Amen. And it blesses my heart to be able to lift my hands if I want to and to praise the Lord. Also blesses me to be in a group of people to where if I don't want to, that nobody's going to criticize me because I didn't or because I did. Either way, it's good to be free, and it's good to be among people who are free. Freedom is not just the freedom to do things differently. Freedom is to hear from God and then to act on the basis of the fact that we have heard from Him. Well, I want to dig deeper this morning and see if we can do some shaking out of the Word. Bruce Morgan said something several weeks ago when he was here speaking from this platform. Said something that caused me to lay down my Bible and to reach for my notebook. Said something about truth being too strong for the human palate to receive all at once. And I begin to understand that that's so. That's one of the reasons that many of us back off on truth, because we know that our basic nature can receive only so much of it. And the reason is that truth, with a capital T, demands change. And a full dose will actually put to death the old nature of man. And the old nature of man doesn't want to die. There is a quest for life, a fight for life in the old nature that wants to continue to hang on. And I don't care if your Methodist doctrine does say that you're totally sanctified when you're saved. There's something inside of you, sanctified or not, that continues to rise up every once in a while and say, hey, there's a part of me that's still alive. If you don't believe it, just hit your thumb with a hammer. Or get all ready to leave for church in the morning and find out that one of the kids is still in bed. Hadn't been wakened up. And there's something inside of you that churns a little bit. The old nature is still very much alive. Or perhaps it comes in the area of fear or of anxiety. And these things that are common to all of us. And truth, real truth, will put that thing to death. And so rather than accept it, rather than accept truth, we choose to water it down. Or we choose to stone the prophets. Or we even choose to believe an outright lie if it makes things easier. Artists, impressionist painters in particular, realize that they can only give us tidbits of truth. And so they will work behind images as such. And you'll see a painting of a tin can or a cemetery or something else that the impressionist painter will give, and you'll say that's nonsense. But if you stand and look at it long enough, and especially if you have those around you who are able to understand what's being said, you will find in that painting something that's there that is so deep that you wouldn't be able to receive it except as it comes through an impression. Novelists do the same thing. They realize that too much truth will cause the reader to not only reject the work, but to reject the writer as well. And so they build into their novel hidden meanings. And so you can pick up a short story like Gulliver's Travels. And you can read it and you can say, boy, this is a great children's story, not knowing that underneath there is a whole political satire which is changing a nation. But it's hidden down underneath. Jesus realized this, that you can only give people so much, and therefore he spoke in parables. And most of his stories, even to his disciples, were parable stories. Little stories about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And there's something warm and fine about that story, about the Samaritan who stops by when the religious people wouldn't do it. And you say, that's good. But then way down underneath, you see, there's another meaning that comes out. Who is my neighbor? And how am I supposed to relate to him? Had Jesus given them the full dose at one time that you were supposed to, Jew was supposed to love the Samaritan, Samaritan was supposed to love the Jew, they would have stoned him. Some of you have had experience with this 15, 20 years ago when you're beginning to realize that for 200 years Americans have been wrong in their relationship with the people of different skin color, blacks in particular. And 20 years ago you would have gotten a cross burned in your front yard if you'd have given too much truth. But the truth has come gradually and has come through brave and courageous men, some of whom did lay down their lives to bring us forth into an area to where we're able at least partially to look truth in the face in some of those areas. I know that I have some things to say, things that will change lives. But I also know that to say these things, they cut across the grain of family tradition, or they'll cut across the grain of financial motivation, or they will come contrary to some religious belief that you have had and you've harbored and held sacred and dear for generations. And I know that if I say it all at one time, you can't receive it. In fact, I can't receive it. Even though I have the truth stored within me, if I look it straight in the face, it's too much for me to receive. And I know that in this case, you reject both the truth and you reject the speaker at the same time. And stones and hemlock and crosses have always accompanied those who have dared to speak or to write truth with a capital T. Jesus told his disciples, I have a great deal more that I would like to say to you, but you're unable to swallow it. You choke on it if I give it to you. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of John this morning. We're going to move around in it just a little bit. In the 10th chapter of John, there's an amazing passage of Scripture. John 10. John 10, look at the 22nd verse. I just want to show you this little story, and then we're going to move on from here. John 10, 22. It was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was in the winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. I can see him strolling by. He has his disciples with him. And then came the Jews round about him. The temple was one of the grand meeting places. The Jews came round about him, and they said unto him, how long are you going to make us doubt? If you really are the Christ, tell us plainly. We really want to know if you are the Messiah, the chosen ones. Now, remember that for 750 years, the Jews have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They have been praying in the morning early, in the evening late, on the Shabbat. They have been drawing their families together and praying that the Lord would send the Messiah. Jesus is here. He's walking in the temple. They come to him with earnest, questing, sincere hearts. I believe that. Saying, we really want to know. We want to know all of it. We want to know the truth. Are you really the Messiah that's sent from God? And Jesus answered and said, I've told you already, and you haven't believed me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, what were the works that he had been doing? He had been raising the dead. He had been healing the sick. He had been touching and cleansing the lepers. He had been setting people free from their old bondage. The blind were receiving their sight. The people who had been deaf were hearing. People who had been lame and had never walked before were on their feet walking around. He said, look at the facts. Now, this is exactly the same thing that he says to John the Baptist later on. When John doubts the same way and sends a message from prison, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, examine the facts. Look at the evidence around you. Let the facts speak for me. And Jesus answered and said, I've been telling you, you haven't believed me. Now will you just let the facts bear witness? But, this is verse 26, they believed, you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There are some who have ears to hear. They will hear and they will understand because they are ones who are motivated by the Holy Spirit. Their hearts are open and sincere. There are others whose minds want to know, but their hearts are not prepared to receive. And so they continually hold back and continually look at things from a mind perspective. Verse 28, Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then I picture him turning back to those who had asked this question that said, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And he gives them the answer in verse 30. I and my Father are one. And then look at verse 31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Truth was too much for their palate. They simply could not accept it. Now, I don't think we're much different from that. I'm not. I cry out to the Lord, Lord, I really want to come into your presence. I want you to come into my presence. I cry, God, touch me. Without a touch from God, I'm nothing. And I sing the song that Ali Gonzalez taught, you know, a touch from the Lord is so real. And I say, oh, that's what I really want. And then I back off and say, what if he arrived in all of his magnificent glory and touched me? Could I receive it? I don't think so. And so I have to continue to see him as through a glass darkly, with images and tidbits and nuggets and parables, because I'm not able to receive full truth as it comes to me. Full truth comes as a fire from a blast furnace to purify totally and completely, and the old nature within me still rebels against that kind of thing. Now, that's not just true in spiritual things. It's true in everything that we face. President Carter comes on our television sets and into our newspapers and into our homes to tell us that the nation is in a serious energy crisis. Now, experts have been telling us for years that we're running out of fuel. We don't have enough fuel to keep going. Oil is gone. It's depleted. We're living on a deficit there. We're going to burn up all of our coal, and the only way to get it is to tear up the entire countryside to get at it at the same time. Nuclear fuel, everybody's scared of. Solar energy, we're in the dark about the thing. We're running out of energy. We're running out of fuel. And so the president, the top man in the nation, finally is convinced, and he comes to us and tells us the same thing. And yet nothing that he says changes our extravagant way of living. We turn our air conditioners down and turn our heat up, buy bigger cars, put the fuel into it. We guzzle everything we have. We are not people who are prepared to alter our extravagant way of living simply because truth has come to us and says if we don't, we're in bad shape. And so we say, let our kids worry about that. They say there's enough left for the next 22 years or 23 years. We'll handle it. They can, the next generation, take care of that kind of thing. And I have a feeling that if our new president keeps pushing this issue, that somebody's going to begin a plot to get rid of him, because that's how we handle prophets of truth. And somebody from Detroit will start a rumor and we'll have him out of office. Because we simply cannot take truth with a capital T, especially if it means death to a way of life that we have grown very comfortable with. In this case, it's the American syndrome of big cars and fast speeds and everything else. There are things that God wants to speak to us, which will change our life and will bring us happiness and abundance, but they call for a death to the old way, and so we have to get it bit by bit by bit. Now, there's a danger in getting things bit by bit, and the danger lies in inoculations, that we'll get just enough truth so that we can't be infected with the real thing when it comes along. A little learning is a dangerous thing. Last summer, I took Randy Ostrander and my son Bruce, and we spent 10 days in the Sinai Desert, camping out in the Sinai, to some extent following the footsteps of Moses. From the place where he left the Red Sea to where he headed on across to Mount Pisgah, climbing Mount Sinai. And we had gone with a small group, with a Jewish guide, a woman who was a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And she had put a little package together. She had been down there many, many times. She's an expert on the Sinai, and had a driver who went with us, and we had a big old open lorry kind of truck that we rode in, bounced across the desert in from one place to the other, and then we would stop and get out and walk for long periods and climb mountains, and then get back aboard the truck and go a little bit further before we found a camping place to camp out. And I remember one place we'd come down out of a huge mountain pass, and the desert had spread out in front of us, just endless, trackless desert, and you could see where other people had come through there, the tanks from the war, because every piece of machinery that has gone through that desert has left tracks behind it, and they're there for years and years and years to follow. The wind sweeps them away, but the indentations in the sand are just there. And so we had come down, and you could see as you looked out across that desert where trucks and vehicles had gone before. There were ruts that went out across the desert, and we came down out of this pass and got right in those ruts and just chugged along in the big old truck with its six-wheel drive and every wheel spinning, and each one of them individually driven, trying to pull us through that sand. And on two or three occasions, everybody'd have to get out, and we would push and shove that big vehicle through these ruts. And I finally got hold of the driver that night, and I said, I'm a little confused about this, but why do you drive in the ruts? You know, they're 18 inches deep, the bottom is just dragging on the, why don't you, just one set of ruts across, why don't you get out here in this miles and miles and miles of hard pan desert out there, why don't you get out there and drive on that? And he sneered back at me a little bit. He says, I've made 80 trips through this desert. How many have you made? And, you know, I don't know why people always come back when I ask questions in situations like this, but I was really interested, and I got beyond that veneer that he threw up, that it was really none of my business, and that was not a sensible question to ask, and which is often the way that we answer people who ask probing questions. We throw up the smoke screen kind of thing. You know, you're not qualified to ask that question. And I say, well, the fact that I'm stupid is the thing that qualifies me to ask the question. If I was intelligent, I wouldn't ask it. But anyway, we finally got beyond the smoke screen that had been thrown up, and I pressed through and I said, but I really want to know why. Just why is it that you're constantly driving in the ruts? And he says, well, for two reasons. Had a twinkle in his eye. This is a big Jewish, his name was Moshe, big beard, black beard. And he says, well, the first reason is tradition. He says, you know, we're Jews. This is a Jewish place. And he says, tradition is the reason that we drive in the ruts. And then he said, there's another reason also, which is equally good. And he says, across the years, the enemy has been through here, the Egyptians, the Arabs, whoever has come through there, and they've mined the desert. There's landmines out there in the desert. And we don't know where they are. They've been buried and forgotten about. They're rusted. But they're out there. And every once in a while, somebody will get off the beaten track, wander out across the desert, run over one of those landmines, and blow himself up. And so we stay in the ruts. Well, I didn't argue with that particular point of view. I figured it's much safer to push that truck through those ruts than it was to get out there and run the chance of landmines. But when I think about this, I see things in my own lifestyle which respond to the ruts and the routines that I get in exactly the same way. Why don't I change? Why is it I always do things the same way? Even though I'm unhappy and I'm dissatisfied with them. And basically the answers are the same. Tradition and safety. Tradition because I've never done anything different. And safety because once you get off the beaten track, and I'm talking about a thought pattern or a way of living or a religious concept, once you get off of the beaten track, it's dangerous, it's hazardous out there. Nobody's been out there before. When the Jews were going around Mount Sinai, compassing about, round and round and round, that circle down there. And God finally spoke to them in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, I guess, and said, you've compassed this mountain long enough, turn ye northward. There's a promised land up there. And they were reluctant to do so. And their reluctance lay in the fact that they had never gone north before. It was much safer to go around the mountain because every so often you would see something familiar. You've passed this way before. And it's a dangerous thing to get out into an area where you have never been before. But you miss the blessing of the promised land if you stay in your circular path. Some of you have experienced this, not by your own initiation, but because God invaded your life, and suddenly things were different in your life. Many of us have gone through this. And I look back on my brethren who are still encompassing the mountain, round and round and round and round, in their denominational track. And they're comfortable there. They've been this way before. They have people who have gone before them who can tell them what it's like and how to do it. And it's much easier to receive orders than it is to strike out on your own across the desert and simply be guided by God. But I believe God is speaking to an adventurous people today who is saying, expand. Take the blinders off. Take the plugs out. Lengthen your cords. And let's go out and run a noble and grand adventure in the Spirit. It's essentially what we're doing here. This is a kind of noble experiment that we're involved here. We've broken loose from the traversing of the mountain, from the routine, and we are daring the best we can to look truth in the face with a capital T and say we will follow the Holy Spirit. And so we come into a service this morning, and nobody has given you an order of worship. We're going to start with the doxology and close with the benediction. The offering is going to come at 11:23 in the morning. That's not there. It's become an experiment to see if God can lead us. And oftentimes we find ourselves skirting around or sometimes stepping on landmines, because we've not been this way before. Now, the danger is that some stray will step on a landmine and blow himself up, and everybody else will panic and head back into the ruts. Well, there are some who will feel more comfortable back there, but I've found out that there is a guide who can lead me through the uncharted territory, and that I don't have to worry about what I'm going to step on out there. That he is the one, and I can trust him. All I have to do is to recognize footsteps that don't make imprints in the sand. Now, I'm speaking to you in images this morning, but I'm hoping that there is enough out of the image and out of the impression that you will gather that will apply to you in your situation where you are. I'm concerned that even in our own situation, here we are saying, okay, baptism of the Holy Spirit, what's new? Healing, what's new? Miracles, what else is there? What's new? And I think God wants us to have that concept. I don't worry about that, because the kingdom of God is an expanding kingdom. We see prototypes of this in the world itself. I don't understand Einstein's laws of relativity, but I understand the basis of them is that it's an expanding world in which we live. Everything rushing out at the speed of light. That the horizons of the universe are expanding constantly. And that's the way it should be in the Spirit at the same time. That we won't allow ourselves to grow comfortable and say, well, we've got God figured out. He did it this way, he did it this way. That we'll take new steps every day out there into that exciting land of landmines and no ruts. He's calling us to break loose. Still got your Bible open to John? Look at John 8. It's the Gospel of John. If some of you are in the Epistle of John, you won't find us because it doesn't have 8 chapters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in that John. This is John's biography of Jesus. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now there was a group which did not have ears to hear, and they stoned him when he told them the truth, or they tried to stone him when he told them the truth. But there was another group, a much smaller group, who could hear and believed. And that Jesus was speaking to those Jews which believed on him, and he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if we had time to run a word study, and we don't have it this morning, if we had time to run a word study, we would find some words that begin to relate to each other in the Gospel of John. One of them is the word itself, logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Greek word for word, which means the living word. And so that is one of them. There is another word, which is the word truth, which is here, which is in essence truth as related to the word. There is another word which has to do with the name of the Lord himself. We sang it earlier. His name is Jesus. His name is Lord. And as we read through the Gospel of John, we find these words all used synonymously. They don't come from the same root, but they are used back and forth. They are interchangeable words. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you continue in my word, the truth will make you free. His word is truth. Now, let me see if we can make some practical application from that, from what the word is talking about here. Remember having a philosophy professor when I was in college, introductory course of philosophy. Asking us a philosophical question. He gave us a hypothetical condition and then asked us to write a term paper on it or a classroom paper on it. And basically what he says, I'm going to take a verse of Scripture and I'm going to paraphrase it out of the Bible. I want you to write me a paper on it. And the paraphrase is, you shall know the facts, and the facts shall make you free. Now, is that so? That's a scientific approach to problems. That's a Western logical approach to problems. You'll know the facts will make you free. And so you lay all the facts out on the table, you look at all of them, you say, as soon as I understand these facts and their logical sequence, I'm set free. That's not so. Facts are only half of it. Are a fact. But it takes more than miracles and healings for a person to walk in the Spirit at the same time. And so here's Peter and James, and they're preaching in Samaria, and a man comes along and he sees the miracles that they're doing, and he tries to buy this power from them. It's a good Presbyterian approach. If I give enough money, I'll find my way into the kingdom. The Methodists do this also occasionally, and a few others have tried to do it. I even know some Episcopalians who think that by giving an organ that they have worked their way into the kingdom. But anyway, here a man by the name of Simon comes along and says, "I here's money. Give me the power that you have." And Peter answers with a very kind of interesting word construction when he says, "Simon, go to hell. Take your money with you. Perish, you perish, your money perish with you." Why? Because he wanted facts without truth. He wanted miracles and healings, but he didn't want the Spirit that brought these things to pass. There are some of you here this morning who want a touch from God, but you only want a touch. You don't want God Himself. You want healing, but you don't want wholeness. And the reason you don't get healing is because you're not willing to take wholeness at the same time. He only wants to give you Himself. It's not a nudge for just a touch. He wants all of Himself to be in all of you. So truth shakes. Truth puts to death. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. The Word is being spoken to us again through the resurrected Christ. Still got your Bible open? Let's look at one more passage of Scripture, the book of Hebrews, which is the book that deals with this. Book of Hebrews. Let's look at the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter, first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds. Now, I'd like for you to do something, a little experiment with me this morning as we look at these two verses in Hebrews. I'd like for you to drop all of the prepositions and the adjectives and the adverbs and the conjunctions, if you can still remember enough of your English grammar to know what I'm talking about. Well, okay, let's take it a different way. I want you to retain only the nouns and the pronouns and the verbs. And if you do that, this is the way it will read. God who spake hath spoken. God who spake hath spoken. Now we could go ahead and do more with that. But what I'm saying is that oftentimes when we get to the word itself, all of the little words around it camouflage it so that we can't understand exactly what he's saying. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that God who once spoke is speaking again. And this word is coming through to us. Now, what is the word that's being spoken by God today? The word is Jesus. You cannot know the truth unless you know Jesus. You must come into a personal relationship with the living Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason that as much as I sympathize with and as much as I weep for my friends who are on the outside who are seekers of truth, the yoga, the TM people, all of the others, the Buddhists, the Hindus, all of the seekers of truth. And Christians are not the only ones who are seekers of truth. The world is filled with honest and sincere people who are willing to lay down their lives to find truth. It's an interesting kind of thing. I went over a few weeks ago to visit our neighbors who have bought a piece of property right beside us, who are yoga people, and they're establishing a yoga shrine right next to our house. Interesting place for it to be. But I went over to speak to them, and it's a group of young men, all of them, I'm assuming, less than 25 young men. There may be some women involved, but they were over there building a gazebo, a little round place to where they could meditate in the woods. They're preserving the nature of the place, and they're working very diligently and hard over there to build their little shrine, their little meditation house. And so I went over and talked to them, and I realized that these kids are, interestingly enough, far more dedicated than most of the Christian kids. They're so dedicated that they have taken their entire life savings to purchase a very expensive piece of property that they don't have enough money to do anything else with except just have the property. But they are seekers of the truth. They are dedicated, honest, sincere seekers of the truth who have done more than most of us have done. They've put their money down on the table. And they have given themselves to that kind of thing, believing that through meditation and through breath control and through natural foods and through body positions and many other things that they can come into a union with nature, which they spell with a capital N, which is a union with truth. Now, I can't give this to them because they would choke on it, but I can give it to you. They'll not find it that way. I'll have to give them something else. I'll give them love and kindness and a few parables and years of neighborliness, I hope, and trust the Holy Spirit to break through in areas, because you just can't dump truth on somebody and believe that it's going to change their lives. They'll drown in it. But I can say it to you, because you have ears to hear, that the only way you come to truth is through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's not to say that these other things are bad. I think it'd be good for some of us to practice some breath control every once in a while, and some meditation, and some natural foods, and getting quiet in the woods, and a lot of other things. But none of those things will bring us into union with truth, capital T. The only way you get there is through the one who is truth, and he's alive today. And that's not done by man, that's done by God's revelation to us, on top of us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake, is now speaking again, and he's speaking through Jesus. How does he do it? Okay, look with me at the last few verses of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Just turn on in the Hebrews to the 12th chapter. We're holding on to the word spoke. God is speaking to us. Look at verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaketh from the heavens? If we couldn't escape when Jesus was here and gave us truth when he was walking on earth, how much more are we held accountable when Jesus, who is now glorified, freed from an earthly body, sitting on the right hand of God, speaks to us again through his Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that we are more accountable to the word of the Holy Spirit than we were to the actual word of Jesus himself, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a fire which burns out everything which is not true. Okay, I've come all this way to give you this. How does God speak to us? You know how he speaks to us? He speaks to us like this. That's the way he speaks to us. How do you know it's the word of God? Because he is shaking you and shaking you and shaking you until everything that is shakable falls out. And only that which is unshakable remains. For the kingdom is an unshakable kingdom. And if he has to shake all of the flesh off of you until there's only a few bones that remain, then praise God, because he is able even yet to reestablish knee bone to hip bone to wherever else it goes, and put the dry bones back together with flesh and sinew and muscle, which is of the kingdom. So what I'm saying to you is, if you are a child of God, if you are counted among those who do not stone Jesus but really want to hear the truth, if you are those who say, tell us plainly, and then we'll not be afraid when he says, the Father and I are one. If you are counted among those who believe that he is the Messiah, and your life is being radically shaken, then praise God, because he's speaking to you. Give you one more verse of scripture. You don't need to turn with me. Well, yeah, you're at the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Go on over one page to the book of James. Hebrews, James 1. And look at the second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when God shakes the bejabbers out of you. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You come face to face with truth, he is going to shake you until only truth remains, because truth is a consuming fire which burns out everything except that which is perfect. And if we had time this morning, I'd talk about some other things here. That one of those things which are established when the shaking takes place, but maybe it's just as well that we don't go into detail with that. I think he wants to set new goals in your life. I think he wants to get you out of your ruts. I mean new goals, not just in your life pattern, but in your thought pattern at the same time. I think he wants you to be willing to approach your problems from an entirely different perspective than how you have approached them before. I think he wants you to take all of the old ways that you've been doing things and lay it out on the table and blow it away until only the wheat remains and the chaff is gone, and you will start afresh and anew every day with an approach to your problems. Come back to that which is truth. Get rid of all of the chaff. It's interesting, when Job had his terrible condition that developed, and everything happened, everything he had was shaken to pieces. His health, his family, his wealth, everything was shaken. And then along came a lot of chaff spreaders, friends who came into his life with big bags full of stuff that they just kind of spread out into the air. You read through the book of Job and you get 34 chapters of people who are spreading things out into the air. It's kind of like the guys during the war who would fly low over the installations where the planes were going to come in, and they would drop shredded aluminum foil to foul the radar screens, because it would confuse everything, and the radar screens would show up all of this stuff that was floating through the air. And there's people who will come into your life, good, honest, well-meaning people who will come into your life, and they will spread chaff into your life, dust to confuse the issue, because they are chaff people. They are people who walk in the dust themselves, and every time they open their mouth, they blow more dust at you. And the time comes to when you say to all of your friends, thank you, it's good that you were here. You set them outside on the front porch, you turn on the exhaust fan, you clear the air, and you look at the few grains of wheat that are left and say, there will I build on truth. This is truth. But taken alone, this is just fact. The Bible is nothing more than words on paper, unless the Spirit brings it alive at the same time. The Bible itself is simply fact, and the facts will not make you free. The truth will make you free. And that's more than the Bible. That's a relationship. And so in the shaking, he wants to set new goals, and he wants to once more firmly establish the fact that your anchor holds. Virgin territory, filled with landmines and other dangerous things. But I believe God is calling his people to the place of saying, I will look afresh and anew at what his word says to my life. There's probably 200 people here this morning who are in the throes of decision. I mean critical decisions in your life. You may not have to make them this afternoon. There may be some here who have to make them this afternoon. But I imagine there's a good 200 people here this morning who within the next week or month have to make critical decisions in your life. The elders and some of the leadership of the church took a day off 2 weeks ago. We went down to Dunklin Memorial Camp in Okeechobee and took the entire day seeking the Lord on one particular issue. How does a man hear from God? How do you hear from God? And we did it from a very positive angle. We didn't approach it from our problems. We approached it on how we have heard from God in the past, which is the way to do it. And then we evaluated it, and we put it on the board, the principles, the life principles that came out of this. And we came up with 32 different segments of things that are necessary if you're going to hear from God. Now, that's just in one day. No telling what we'd come up with if we'd stay down there for 2 days. But at the end of the whole thing, when we'd finished all of this tremendous exercise of men of God sitting around, digging deep into the Word, into the principles of the kingdom as to how you hear from God, when it was all over, we laid it aside and said, you know, really, there's not anything we can do about this. God who at times past spoke, is speaking. All we have to do is to listen. Is he shaking you? Count it all joy, child of God. Lord, it's not really difficult to praise you in hard times, because we know you, and we know of your love for us, and we love you because you first loved us. And even though we may cry against it, even though we may back off and be afraid of the cross, nevertheless, we know it's good because you are good. And I pray today that as your Holy Spirit speaks to us, that we will once again hear, not through images, not through a glass darkly, but we will hear truth. Jesus speaking to us, directing our lives. We do not ask for bread for tomorrow, but we do ask, give us this day our daily bread. And we will praise you for that nourishment. For Jesus' sake, amen.